We look at Proverbs chapter 31. I'm sorry, Proverbs, I'm giving it wrong. 11. Proverbs 11, verse 31. Proverbs chapter 11. Just this one verse, because it's quoted in the text that we'll be looking at today in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so we give attention to this short verse in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31 first. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? And then for our gospel reading, let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Reading in the Gospels, let's read from Luke chapter 6. We read just a few verses here, this part that's often called the Beatitudes, Luke 6, verse 20 following. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Amen. And then we read our text passage today, passage we'll be considering together in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, we read the whole chapter beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter 4:1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensualities, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same food of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing well. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Scriptures and His Word. Peter writes to the Christians around that known part of the world of that day to admonish them to endure suffering well. I have a friend who has a habit of asking me, "Are you suffering well?" And I never thought of it until he asked that question, that not only are we often called as Christians to suffer, but we're called to suffer well. Not to hate suffering or to see this sovereign God that Bob spoke of in the Bible school hour as somehow out of control or out of place, or that somehow something's happening to us. As this passage says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you." And Peter writes to these Christians all over that part of the world at that day to remind them that suffering is oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes part of our calling. Now, I really didn't want to preach this passage today because, number one, I don't feel a good example of well thought through, well worn person on this subject. I don't feel like I've endured great suffering. I can introduce you to people and tell you stories. For example, a couple in our congregation I was just telling Heather about a little while ago, who've endured great suffering, first in the tumor that their little girl had and the trial that resulted in being mistreated and her loss of sight and her largely loss of hearing, and all because of the mistakes of doctors. I can introduce you to other people that I feel are great examples of enduring suffering. But the other reason I didn't really want to preach this passage was because it's not something most of us welcome. It's not something we want for ourselves. And yet the Spirit of God has impressed this passage on me over the past weeks and years, actually, that it is part of our calling. And Peter speaks very directly about this subject. And I think that as we live in perverse generation, we will expect that kind of difficulty, that kind of persecution to come upon us. In chapter 3, Peter teaches about the proper patience for unjust suffering, being persuaded to properly respond to God when suffering comes upon us, particularly unjust suffering. But here now in chapter 4, he reveals to us our call to suffer well, to not only endure suffering, but he takes it the next step. And this is what's so hard for me to tell you today. He calls us to rejoice in suffering. See, that's harder. To endure suffering, difficult. To rejoice in our suffering seems unhuman, inhuman, impossible, at least tremendously difficult. And how can it be? And yet, here in this passage, in this portion of Scripture, Peter first tells us how to rejoice in suffering as a Christian. And then he goes on and tells us in the later portion, verses 12 through 19, why we should rejoice. He first helps us know how, and then even adds to our calling to help us to know why we should rejoice in our suffering. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Peter begins, how to rejoice as a Christian? Think the way Christ thought. Rejoice in thinking the way Christ thought. Now, we all know that one of the greatest challenges for us since we've come to faith in Christ, some of us later in our years, there may even be some brand new Christians here today, others who've grown up around church and in the Christian community, our great challenge is to think that way, to think the way Christ thought. And Peter calls us here at the very beginning how to rejoice in suffering. The first thing is to think like Christ. It's likely you've particularly noticed this in verse 4 and 14, that these Christians were being persecuted, not because the emperor of Rome brought some kind of edict. It probably wasn't that kind of suffering that these Christians were enduring yet, although that was on the horizon, just as some of that might be on the horizon for you and me. But the kind of suffering Peter apparently is referring to, and we see it from verse 4, we see it from verse 14, we saw it again earlier in chapter 3. The kind of suffering that they're probably enduring is more personal rather than governmental or organizational. It was more a personal suffering. They were being criticized from within their own family, from within their own workplace, from within their own neighborhood. Strike you. You endure suffering as a Christian because of neighbors, because of maybe somebody in your own family, because of people who criticize you and are critical that you won't just go along with the crowd at work and do the wrong things, the pagan things that they're practicing in. That is apparently what Peter has in mind as he speaks to these Christians. And he says, one of the first things we need to do is to think the way Christ thinks. Now, my father, born on the south side of Chicago, our family grew up in Elmhurst, had an identical twin brother. He was amazingly a lookalike of my father, or my father of him. He was a twin. And when there's such identity between two people, and that's what Paul calls for here, is for us to identify so fully with Christ that we begin to think with him as our older brother. And my father and my uncle were amazingly similar in this way. It had to do not only with the way they thought, but it had to do with their identity. They identified with one another since their first days, I suppose. And so not only were they lookalikes, they had a lot of fun with that in school. The teacher couldn't tell them apart, so she put an armband on my father. Well, you know what happened. What boy could resist that opportunity? And so from time to time, they would switch armbands and switch places in school. And, you know, they would just get everybody all confused. Their mother even had a hard time. My grandmother even had a hard time telling them apart from one another during their school years. They looked so much alike. And then I'm told that from time to time, out on a date, they would go to the bathroom and change clothes and switch dates for part of the evening. A lot of fun, I'm sure. It was we've recalled stories together with them. When I was born and quite a young boy, my father and mother went away and they left me with my aunt and uncle. And I thought, you know, for sure I was with Dad all week, you know. And then that day came to switch back again and Mom and Dad showed up. And I'm told that as a little boy, I looked at my dad and I looked at my uncle and I couldn't put that together. I thought I was seeing double. But what maybe was the most amazing part of this whole identity thing was that on my mom and dad's 50th anniversary, my uncle came to the celebration with the exact same sport coat and slacks as my dad did. But what was amazing was neither one of them knew that the other had this in their wardrobe. Their likes were similar. Their identity was with one another. And all their life, they even seemed to share the same sicknesses. My uncle would come down with an illness. My dad would come down with an illness. My dad would come down with the illness. My uncle would come down, even to the point of their heart attack and open heart surgery. They were so much identified, they even liked the same things and thought much the same way. And I believe Peter is calling us here to have that kind of a mind with our Lord. That kind of identity, our oneness with one another in the Lord. We are to share His mind. We're to take on, as our older brother, the mind of Christ. Since therefore Christ suffered, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, Peter says, rejoicing in being like Christ, identifying with Him, as Romans 6, verse 4 tells us to have that kind of identity with our Savior, so we are to think the way He, and we're to arm ourselves, we're to put on that armor. It's a purposeful action as a soldier in Ephesians chapter 6 puts on the whole armor of God. So we are to arm ourselves in the same way. He goes on to tell us how to endure suffering in cultivating the desires that Christ has, not only in our thinking, but also in what our likes, what our preferences, what our desires are in verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but our passion must be to do the will of God. And the unbeliever will think that's strange. They will even malign you because you think that way, because you prefer those things. And it's inevitable within our own family that as we begin to desire to do the will of God, as we crave to obey God and to do His will, so we'll see this kind of conflict. Peter seems to lead us to think, to understand. The rest of the time, living to do the will of God. And then he goes on, so not only are we to think the way Christ thinks, we're to rejoice in thinking the way Christ thinks, and we're not only to rejoice in living the desires that Christ has, but thirdly, he suggests that we're to rejoice in our suffering because we're selfless. We arm ourselves with a selfless way of life. Now, this truly is contrary to our nature as humans, and we understand that our tendency, our inclination, is to want to do what we want to do, to live selfish lives. We see it all around us. I'm from the North Chicago or West Chicago area. I know the culture you live in. And we're infected with this selfishness, this self-interest, with this tendency to want what we want and to ask for it right now and to get it now. I've reared now 3 children. I understand that even better from the point of view of being a parent as well. And so God calls us here to rejoice in suffering by selflessness, to arm ourselves with this thought too, that we're to do God's will. We're to be sober-minded in prayer, verse 7. We're to be persistent in love, the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. Love is patient and kind. It is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. That kind of 1 Corinthians 13 love is what God calls us here to rejoice in our selflessness in this persistent love. We're to rejoice in our sufferings by being selfless and opening our home to others. Hospitality, verse 9. Early on in our married years, my wife latched onto a book that I think a lot of. It's called Open Heart, Open Home. And it talks about how if we really love the community of God's people, we'll open our home to them. And so our home has always been a bit of a lighthouse, a bit of an open place. We've had singles live with us when we're family, even before the children were born. We've oftentimes opened up our house to different needs, different people, have really lived a fairly LaBrie, and we actually visited LaBrie in our young years. That impressed us. LaBrie is in Switzerland and is that kind of a environment of opening your heart and opening your home. We learned from that as a young couple, and so we tried to make our home. And it was so important in these days that Peter wrote, because there were not hospitality centers, there were not hotels and motels. And so those who were traveling for the gospel relied either on having to stay in a very decadent tavern or inn, or being received by the Christians that lived in that area. Was there a way of being protected from the world and the influences? And we need to think that way in this day too. Our home needs to be a place of hospitality, a place of the love of Christ being shed abroad and shown forth to other people, as Peter teaches us here. Persistent in love, opening our home. And then verse 10, exercising our gifts. God says, as each has received a gift, you have. God's Word says, you have received a gift. And there's other passages in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 where God says, you have received a gift of God's grace that's unique and specially for you. As each has received a gift, use it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God doesn't give everyone in this community the same gift. There's gifts of serving, there's gifts of administration, there's gifts of exhortation amongst you. And God does that in His wisdom, in His grace, and in His sovereignty. And so, as a community of believers, you need to learn how to give yourself through that means, through that gift, to one another. In the role God's given you, in the place He's given to you, and with the people that He's given to you in fellowship. Some of us have the gift of administration, and so that can be used most wonderfully in the church. Some of them, I have a friend who has very clearly has the gift of giving. And he's just blessed of God that way. And I've learned how to respect him, how to assist him, how to protect him, and how to help him in that way. And there are others in our fellowship that have the gift of prophecy, the gift of forth-telling God's Word. And each one of us works best when we know that gift, and then when we use that, when we give it in a selfless way. We're to rejoice in thinking like Christ. We're to rejoice in cultivating Christ's desires, not following the ways of the Gentile world, verse 6. And then thirdly, we're to rejoice in our selflessness. And we're to arm ourselves with these three thoughts. Again, we're to rejoice in thinking like Christ. We're to rejoice in cultivating the desires that God has for us to live out. And thirdly, we're to rejoice by being selfless. And we're to arm ourselves, prepare ourselves, equip ourselves as a soldier of Christ to be useful to Him in His work, in His kingdom work. Well, that's a little bit that Peter tells us about how to rejoice in our suffering. It's interesting to me that he puts that first, the how to rejoice first, and then the why. He gives us a deeper understanding of now, verse 12 and following. He tells us a little bit about why we must rejoice, why we should rejoice in our suffering. And he starts this section in a very kindly way, in a very, very admirable way. He says, "Beloved," he uses the best word he can to draw us as the people of God, to draw his hearers into this. He says, "Beloved, the old man, Peter, that man in the church who's been known as the one who loves the Lord, who's followed him, who's been ready to die, although, like us, was compromising. And so, wouldn't it be easy to be around the Apostle Peter, to listen to his words of admonition as he denied the Lord and yet went on to be devoted to the Lord and faced Acts chapter 4, faced the possibility of being crucified the way Christ was. I mean, why weren't those men, Peter and John, dead by now? In Acts 4, we see the possibility of their actually being stretched out on a cross the way Christ was. But some reason God spared them and opened the prison doors and much, much adventure to their life in Christ. And this old man, Peter, says, "Beloved, I beseech you, beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeals that come upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." And so he brings the appeal of God to us to face these problems that are yours. I'm sure some of you today have great heartaches. Some might not even have shared them with anyone yet. And if it's not yours yet, it may be later. You don't know what's ahead. We don't know what's ahead for us. The Christian community may become spurned in America. We may be facing great heartache, great persecution in the next generation, or your children might. So we need to be prepared this way. We need the words of Peter to face the fiery trials that could come upon us or that are upon us already. And he says, don't be surprised at the fire ordeal, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. First of all, verse 12, it proves that you truly belong to God. These fiery trials that come upon you show that you are Christ's. These kinds of trials that he speaks of, 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only here in this chapter, but throughout the book, Peter says that one of the reasons God gives you these trials is to test, prove, to show forth the genuineness of your faith. Receive them with joy. Oh, that's so hard. It's so hard for me to say to you. It's so hard for you to live that way. To take these trials that either are yours now or may be yours in the future and see them as being God's way of owning you, of purifying and making your faith most genuine. Don't be lulled to sleep by our modern Christian comfortableness that's been ours in America for a long time. Don't be lulled to sleep by that. But realize that around the world there are believers like you who are dying for their faith. Realize that that may be our lot within our generation, within our lifetime. It's not hard to believe. As these Christians were being persecuted, were being excluded, were being shunned, were being cast out of employment, were being ridiculed by their family. were being maligned by their neighbors. So it shouldn't surprise us if in our day we would experience some of the same. Verse 13, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." The second reason for rejoicing in our sufferings is that it's a well-worn path to glory. It's the way God leads many saints through the history of Christianity. He's led many, many people before us to endure times of suffering, times of exclusion, times of persecution, times of being alienated from your family, from your neighbors. It should be understandable to us if this kind of time comes to us broadly, or if it comes to us individually and specifically. It's our well-worn path of glory. The first reason he says to rejoice in your suffering is that proves that you truly belong to Christ. Secondly, it's our well-worn path of glory, this undeserved suffering that was ours. The third reason he gives in verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." It's our opportunity also to repent of sin, to take this suffering and examine our hearts and say, "God, is there any wickedness in me?" God uses times of enduring suffering to cause us to go through a time of examination, a time of looking at our heart, not only our actions, but also our motives. Is this time that's upon you a time of examination, of self-examination? To repent of sin. It's also, verse 15 and 16, it's also our opportunity to repent of sin, to turn our motives and our actions to God and ask Him for forgiveness. Verse 17 through 19, it becomes our opportunity to prove God's faithfulness in everyday ways. Times of enduring suffering are a time for you to find out that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. That's part of what God designs suffering for. Times of difficulty, like I was just telling you about this dear Magnuson family who not only has a daughter who is nearly blind and nearly deaf, they're just a great trophy of the grace of God. Their story was just in the RP Witness magazine last month. Not only do they have that burden to carry, that cross, but now their young son has been diagnosed with juvenile diabetes. I don't have a hard time understanding what God's doing in that life, in that family, in their family together. He's making them a trophy of the grace of God. It's so that we, as the people of God, will understand more of God's faithfulness and God's love and God's care and God's strength and God's empowerment. That's why I tell the story. That's why I love them as a family. Because they're such an example of God's great grace to His people. And so He gives us this opportunity to prove that God is faithful. And faithful not only theoretically, but faithful in daily ways too. To be there for one another. Verse 7 through 12 is also part of His faithfulness. This chapter weaves together because God tells us how to enjoy and rejoice in the suffering. But then He tells us why, because we want to be there for one another then. When we as a community learn to rejoice in our own suffering and to see the opportunities God gives when others endure suffering, He weaves us together into a community that God is there for, and He's there through one another. It's not just simply that God is faithful theologically, but that God is also there for us practically through the lives of one another, of living together in community and loving one another in our hardships and in our hard times. That's also the grace of God. That's also the faithfulness of God. God meets the community's needs through one another. And Peter is teaching them how God is there for them in these times of suffering, and they need to be there for one another in the midst of suffering. Verse 18. It's also a reminder to us. We rejoice in suffering because God shows us that the way of salvation is oftentimes a way of hardship and discipline. Verse 18. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner, God says. The way of salvation is narrow. And the world wants the broad path and wants the easy way. But God says, my way of saving you is the narrow path, as we read there in Luke and as we read in Matthew. It's a reminder that the way of salvation is through discipline and sometimes hard. And finally, in verse 17 through 19, we see that God's suffering that He allows is to be rejoiced in, because it's a reminder of the judgment that we deserve, but that Christ took upon Himself in our place, in our stead. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. We rejoice in our sufferings because we realize that the consequences of our sin should have been on us, but instead were put on Christ instead. And so, just as it's appointed to men once to die, after that comes judgment, so it's not for us. It's not for us to face the consequences and the judgment and the condemnation of our sin. But Christ took that upon ourselves, upon Himself on that cross. And so we see here in this most beautiful passage, Peter exhorts us to patiently endure suffering, yes, in chapter 3. But here in chapter 4, he admonishes us to rejoice in suffering, telling us first how to suffer, and then why suffering can be so beneficial to those who are being sanctified by Christ, and yet still suffering in the flesh. And we join together in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for our calling in Christ, calling to be saved, to have the penalty for our sins paid by Christ on that cross. Father, we rejoice in this calling and we glorify You greatly because of this calling. But Lord, You've also here called us to endure suffering and hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And Lord, we shun that. We squirm at that thought. But Lord, thank You for explaining to us through the words of the Apostle Peter how we should, how we must rejoice in our suffering and why we must rejoice in our suffering and how for a moment this discipline seems painful, but later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And so, Lord, we would be those people who would learn, who would grow from this preaching of Your word to be the people of God who could, who would rejoice in our sufferings Lord, for those here today, someone who may have just found out they've been diagnosed with cancer, or another who's been spurned by their daughter or by their son-in-law or by an aunt. Lord, for the one here who's been ridiculed at work or faced a demotion or even a firing because they really would stand for Christ. Lord, some of us will endure that treatment in the months and years ahead. For some of these boys and girls who sit amongst us and may be shunned or maligned or even persecuted for the name of Christ, Lord, may we suffer as Christians. May we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that that's the cost for the sake of the kingdom of God. Knowing that that's our example in Christ Jesus. Knowing that that's our calling to sanctification and to glorification in Christ. Lord, make us those who could somehow, contrary to the flesh, could rejoice in enduring suffering and hard times. Lord, if this be our lot, we'll give you thanks. If this isn't what you have for us, we'll give you thanks. Lord, have your way in our life and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our worship in singing.